Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33? We're studying through the book of Ezekiel on Sunday nights. We'll be looking tonight at chapters 30 through 39, especially looking at the passage in 38 and 39 deal with Gog and Magog and the battle that takes place there. But today we're going to focus in on one passage here in chapter 33, beginning in verse 10 on through verse 20. And so, would you please stand with me as we begin by reading through this passage together? The Lord is speaking prophetically to the prophet, and it begins, "Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan and returns what he has stolen, follows the decree that gives life and does no evil, he will surely live, he will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right and will surely live. Yet your countrymen say, the way of the Lord is not just. But it is their way that is not just. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. And if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he will live by so doing. Yet, O house of Israel, you say, the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to his own way." Let's begin with prayer. Father, it is our request, our desire, our plea, really, Lord, that you would bless us as we have gathered in your name this morning. That you'd open your word and you would open our hearts. That you'd give us clarity in our thinking and we'd be able to set aside the busyness and the pressure, the concerns and stresses that so often compete for our attention and for our hearts. And in their place, Lord, you would create a hunger and a thirst for you. That, Lord, we would desire the bread of heaven and the water, the living waters, to satisfy soul and mind. We ask that you do these things for us, Father, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias, in his impressively written book, Jesus Among Other Gods, begins the fifth chapter of that book with what he described as one of the most heartbreaking letters I have ever received. And once I read it, I had to agree with his assessment. Let me read it to you. Here's what it said. "Dear Mr. Zacharias, I need your help desperately. I'm not asking for money or anything like that. I seek your counsel. Please take time to read this letter. It is extremely personal and heartbreaking, and my situation is serious, and I am now well into my second year of torment and fear. I thought I would be able to figure out all the answers I would need to find peace in my soul, but have continually run into the proverbial brick wall. Or perhaps the answer was there all the time, and it is just too grim for me to accept. I don't know. Quite simply, I'm confused and frightened, and I need your help. On August 4th, 1997, at 3:15 p.m., my son Adam died in an airplane accident. It happened in the town of New Richmond, Wisconsin. Adam was a flight instructor for a local flight school in St. Paul, Minnesota. Adam was a respected student, fine musician, professional pilot, devoted friend, and dedicated Christian man. He was also a delightful brother, husband, and son, my only son. Adam died at the age of 23 after only 3 months of marriage, and I can't imagine life without him. A few years ago, my wife and I purchased a new computer. Little did I know how much danger it would bring into my life. One day, casually exploring the internet with my newfound friend of technology, I was surprised to discover an email message sent to me anonymously. To my shock and surprise, I found myself looking at a picture of perversion and hardcore pornography. I became angered by this vulgar intrusion and set out to find out more of where it came from. I continued my search, thinking I could become a crusader of sorts for the cause of decency. But I fell victim to the wiles and the devices of the devil himself, and soon became trapped in a pattern of personal viewing. If I had a bad day at work or the car broke down, any excuse would do. I would settle the score, as it were, by balancing the scales with a bit of personal viewing. By now, I justified my personal viewing as not harmful. I wasn't intruding on or hurting anyone else. I paid no attention to what I was doing to myself. One day at church, I found myself in personal viewing in my mind, not paying attention to the pastor's message, and fear jumped into my heart, and I began to try to do away with this evil practice. No success. The downward spiral continued, affecting my business, my family relationships, to say nothing of my responsibility as a leader in my church. On August 4, I dropped my son off at the airport. His next student was waiting for him. And as he walked away from the car, he turned and smiled and gave me a thumbs up sign, our personal sign of approval. And as I drove away, looking in the rearview mirror, I had a strange and faint realization that it would be the last time I would ever see him on earth. I shook it off as a random thought. I discarded it, forgot it completely. I went back to work. By the end of the day, I was in a deep rage over God only knows what, and I decided that I would just go home and do some personal viewing. At least I could find some satisfaction there, I thought. As I was driving, very quietly, almost in a whisper-like tone, soft and gentle, in a pleading voice, I felt God saying to me, "Mark, please, I don't want you to do that." My response was harsh and direct. "Oh, you don't want me to? Big deal. You don't want me to do anything, do you? I always have to be perfect, don't I? Well, not today." The Lord then spoke a bit louder and more serious. "I'm asking you not to behave this way." Again, I responded with arrogance. "How are you going to stop me? What will you do? Kill my son?" A third time, the Lord God spoke to me, but this time his tone was more forceful, and strict, and authoritative. "Mark, you don't understand. I'm telling you that I do not want you behaving this way." By now, my ego was in full swing. My response was deliberate and direct. I heard no more from the Lord regarding this issue. I arrived home at 5:30. My wife was cooking on the grill in the backyard. She asked me if I had heard of a plane crash that day. I said no. She seemed unnerved and suspicious and afraid. I felt something was wrong. Then the sheriff arrived. Katrina, Adam's sister, screamed. Linda wept uncontrollably. I was completely numb, but felt a presence of strength take over my body and mind. I believed it was God's Holy Spirit. But in the weeks that followed Adam's death, I began recalling the events of that day. I became consumed with the guilt of my sin against God that day. I became acutely aware of my wretchedness and the need to fall at his feet and seek forgiveness. And then he asked this question: "Was I to blame for this horror? Oh, dear God, let it not be so." As I read this letter, I couldn't help but contrast it with the conversation I had just a few weeks ago with a friend of my wife and mine who had recently been widowed under somewhat similar tragic circumstances. And I recalled from our conversation that she said, "You know, we never considered ourselves to be all that great of Christians. We had the same kind of weaknesses and struggles that everyone else has. But in the weeks prior to Michael's death, we had been praying that God would use this trip for His glory. I know that what happened was according to God's will. He is sovereign, and He is going to glorify Himself somehow through this tragedy." Here we have two very similar tragedies, both involving huge and irreplaceable personal loss. Yet we have two very different emotional responses. One, a response of confidence in the face of pain and sorrow and loss, even hopefulness for good that will come from it. And the other, an all-consuming guilt and shame and fear. How do we explain the difference? Why are there such different responses to similar things? Well, every person carries within their heart and their mind an image of God, who he is and what He is like. To some people, God is absent, impotent, disinterested, or simply non-existent. In other words, He's not a factor to be considered. They'll tell you that life is what happens, and any involvement by God's part would only be coincidental and not significant, because life is what you make it out to be. Whether it's for better or for worse, the ball is in your court. The weight sits squarely on your shoulders to either succeed or fail. And there are even some Christians who hold to this disengaged view of God. Several years ago, there was a book that came out which posited that God gave us each a brain and His Word, and it is our responsibility to make the best and the right decision for our life. If we end up uneducated and poverty-stricken and unhappy, the author said, that's your fault, not God's. And as the eagles sang in their song of rebuke to society, get over it. The best way I could liken this view would be that of a father who gives his son or daughter the keys to the car and a driver's manual and says, I want you to drive to New York City. It's your responsibility how to do it safely and efficiently. See you later. See, my biggest problem with this view is that it goes against both our parental nature and it goes against God's parental nature. Simply put, the love of a parent for his or her child would naturally compel them not only to give the child a great deal of personal instruction beforehand, but probably say, I'm coming with you, just to make sure that nothing happens. And if you add to this the fact that our lives are far more complex than any car, and the journey is far longer and more treacherous than any drive to New York City, well, such a disengaged view of God seems starkly contradictory to everything we see in Scripture or have known by experience of who God is. Especially when you consider the teachings of Jesus. For example, Matthew 10:29, He said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And the point is, if God has numbered every hair of my head, and granted, for some of us, that's getting to be an easier task, but nonetheless, it's still daunting. But if God has taken the time to number every single hair, is it plausible to suggest that He is not involved in other important details in our life? In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. In other words, He's our companion, always. No, God is not an absentee landlord who only comes by once in a while to pick up the rent check. And if we're late on a payment, He doesn't evict us into some kind of eternal or temporal suffering until we pay all. Rather, He is, as Moses came to discover in Exodus 34, in verses 6 and 7, when God's glory passed before him as he was hid in the cleft of the rock on Mount Sinai. he heard God declare of himself, "I am the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. In other words, he says he is a God who is deeply involved in our lives, both for our blessing and, when necessary, for our correction and chastisement. He simply cares enough to be involved in every single detail of my life. He is the silent watcher over every detail of my life, and there is nothing that I do, say, or think that skips his notice. Now, another far more common view of God is the one that is more heavily weighted on the side of God being a God of judgment and justice. In fact, this is the view that we find represented in this letter to Dr. Zacharias. You see, it tends to see life in the terms of the scales of justice. That is, the consequence of surrounding events in one's life are solely or primarily the result of what Hinduism calls karma. That is, the quality of one's life is determined by your behavior. Now, in Hinduism, is behavior in past lives controls future lives, but we won't go into that nonsense right here. But the same simple concept still carries over, because there is some degree of biblical basis for that. I mean, after all, the Bible clearly tells us that God is both a God of justice and of holiness. And it warns that when men disregard God's holiness and violate his holy standards, that he is justified in bringing chastisement and even judgment upon them. I mean, we even have a number of clear examples within the scriptures. For example, Noah's flood. Well, it wasn't actually Noah's flood, the flood that Noah escaped. It was God's flood. That he destroyed the world because he said the thoughts of men were continually wicked. Or there's the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because Abraham could not find 5 righteous men within that city. Or even the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of Judah for 70 years in Babylon. All were examples to us of God's judgment in action. Or how about the life of King David, if you want to personalize it a bit? I mean, following his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and then the consequent or subsequent murder of her husband Uriah in a vain effort to try to hide his sin, God told him that out of judgment that the sword would never depart from his house. And sure enough, as we study the life of David, what do we see? His daughter is raped by her half-brother, who in turn is murdered by Absalom, her brother. And then Absalom leads a rebellion against David, violates his harem and all of his wives, leads to the death of thousands of men on all sides of Israel, ultimately with Absalom's own death. And as we read this history, we come to realize that quite literally the sword never departed from the house of David. This judgment fell upon him because of his transgression. Now, this view, which we call the law of reciprocity, is somewhat established even in Scripture. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please the sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." And if that were not enough, all we have to do is look to the world of natural science and see that for every action, there is an opposite and equal reaction. So on every level, it seems to confirm this principle, this concept. And so it's not surprising that the writer of this letter, Adam's father, felt a deep sense of personal responsibility. For was not it his own words in daring defiance of God saying, "What are you going to do, kill my son?" And that very day his son dies. And you see, this is also the view we find that the men of Judah had in this chapter that we just read. I mean, in verse 10, we read the people who now find themselves in the captivity of Judah. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. Their hopes are cut off, and suddenly they've faced for the first time that they've created this mess that they're in. These are the consequences of their sin, and their response is, "Our offenses and sins weigh us down. We are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? In other words, they are in a deep depression because they are in circumstances of their own falling, of their own making. And because they have brought themselves to this catastrophe, they're saying, what hope is there now? But there is a third, far less commonly held view of God. Not one that contradicts, but one that takes us beyond our first impressions. And it's the one I think that is reflected in my friend's response to the death of her husband. I mean, as we talked, she willingly admitted, she says, if this had happened to us at a different time, under different circumstances, I would probably be wondering, what did we do wrong, God, to deserve this? Was it something we said? Was it something we didn't do? Did we ignore you, disobey you? And you know, when you start asking those questions, you're going to find lots of evidence for all of them. I don't care who you are. When you start asking, Lord, is there something I should have done? Duh. You know, where have I gone wrong? You know, it's like, well, spin the wheel of fortune and pick one. You know, it's not hard to find something once you begin to go down that road. But instead of going that way, she said, but I have known that all of this was according to God's plan, and He is sovereign. Now, truly, God is sovereign. I mean, that's to say that He is in absolute control of the universe. He has absolutely authority over all the events that happen within the universe, big and small. But we have to understand that God is more than just and sovereign. One of the things the Bible makes abundantly clear is that God is also good. And His goodness is revealed both in the statements we find in Scripture of His character. As we saw Moses discovered on Mount Sinai, when God revealed, it said, His glory. What is God's glory? Well, ask yourself, what is it that you glory in? It's the things you boast about, the things that you're proud of, the things that you kind of hold up and say, see, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. These are the things that God says, this is what I want men to know about me. This is what I want them to understand. This is what I rejoice within myself about myself. That I am a compassionate and gracious God. That I'm slow to anger. That I abound in love. That I'm faithful. That I maintain that love to thousands. That I'm willing to forgive wickedness. I'm willing to forgive rebellion. I'm willing to forgive sin. Even though it's true that I will not leave the guilty unpunished. And God also reveals His goodness by His actions. You see, each and every time we find God short-circuiting the law of reciprocity, the law of reaping and sowing. Each time He doesn't give us what we deserve, we experience God's goodness. And the thing is, He does it all the time. The better you know Him, the more closely you walk with Him, the more aware you become of it. As David pointed out in the 103rd Psalm, he noted that God does not, he said, treat us as our sins deserve. In fact, flip over to Psalm 103 with me, would you? I just want to read just a couple of 16 or 17 verses there. Short passage. But David begins this beautiful psalm. It's one of those that you should probably dog-ear the page so you can always come back to it, because it is one of the most wonderful testimonies of all the Old Testament. And there he begins by saying, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. Unless we sit back and say, well, what has God done for me lately? He goes on to tell us, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, and who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord, he says, works righteousness and justice for those who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. And what did He make known? He says that the Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love. that he will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. And then he says again in verse 10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Praise God. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. So I come back to my question. How did my friend's view of God differ from that of the man who wrote this letter that we read? Why was she able to find peace and hope in her tragedy while Adam's father could only remember guilt and shame and torment and unresolvable remorse? And maybe along the same lines, we should ask, why could Israel see only hopelessness after they too had received the justifiable consequences of their continued sinning against the Lord? Well, you see, all three, Israel, my friend, Adam's father, all agreed that God was sovereign, the Almighty, the all-powerful God. They all agreed that he was a just God and that he was a holy God. But only my friend understood the greater, richer, fuller nature of God. She understood that God is more than just and righteous and pure. He is also a God who is gracious and merciful and compassionate and forgiving. And that when he forgives, he interrupts the cycle of reciprocity. Or again, as David said in 103:10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. But you see, this also begs another question. Both Adam's father and my friend were born again Christians. Both read the Bible and believe it to be God's word. So why did they have such different views of God? Well, I think the answer is more obvious than we are quick to recognize. I mean, first of all, Adam's father allowed his fellowship with God to become interrupted because of his desire to pursue sin. I would suggest that some of us are in that very place, this very moment in time. We believe that he's the true God. We believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We believe the Bible is God's word. We believe all our theology is orthodox. We're correct in all those things. But we've just simply said, I'm going to go this way anyway. I'm going to pursue this thing. I'm going to give in to this urge or this passion. For some, I would suggest the possibility, a very high possibility, that it's exactly the same sin that Adam's father fell into. But you see, the real serious downside of that is that when God took his son, Adam, he wasn't spiritually prepared to endure the emotional trauma that came. You see, what I've found is that when I'm keeping really closely connected to God, I am often surprised but never shocked by what comes next. I mean, not that I see the future and I know what's coming, because I don't, but I just find that there's a series of things that God has whispered to my heart and things he has taken me through that when those events come, I'm ready for them. It's like the athlete who is in training for an event. He just knows that when the event comes, he's ready because he's prepared and he's trained. As opposed to some of us who suddenly rise to the occasion to find that the occasion has risen over us. I remember years ago when I used to run a lot, and then I got out of running, and they had this jogathon, this ministry I was with, to raise money. And so I said, well, I'll go out and I'll run in it, and get paid so much a lap. And I did okay for a guy that hadn't trained at all. I ran 6 miles, but when I got to the end of it, I was feeling a little tight. The next day, I could barely walk. I mean, I can remember I was going to teach a class, and I was like Tim Conway in one of those, I could barely sit down. I was seized up all over my body. I was not prepared for the moment. And that's really when you feel it, isn't it? It's in the aftermath. Maybe in that brief moment when God knows you'd go crazy if he didn't cover you, you find this ability to just say, oh, God, I feel your grace. But it's in the weeks and the months that follow where the guilt and the shame and the remorse and the questioning begins to come in and you become a defeated and discouraged believer. Because what you lose sight of is the goodness of God. How many Christians I've talked about and saying, well, I was really in this close walk with God, and then I got tangled in the sin and I fell away, and I just can't get back to that same place that I was in before. And I had to explain to him, the reason is because you're focusing upon purifying yourself instead of just accepting that you are. You're so disappointed in your failure, and you're looking at yourself saying, how could I have done that? I've got to prove to God that I'll never do again, and I'm going to live up to the standard. I'm going to cleanse myself, and I'm going to become strong in the Lord. And you don't realize that God says, no, what you do is just say, God, forgive me. I'm so ashamed. And right then God says, you're forgiven. And you begin to focus upon your failure instead of focusing upon his sufficiency, his grace, his compassion, his love. And that's why, in contrast, in the weeks and the months prior to my friend's tragedy, they had spent so many hours in prayer and seeking God. They drew near to him, and as James said, when you do that, God draws near to you. In those days, literally days of preparation that came intentionally in an effort to draw near to God, God had been able to fortify her heart and her mind and her soul with a sense of his goodness and of his greater purpose. So that even though she didn't know what was going to happen at the time, when the day of adversity came, she was ready. And Adam's father wasn't. It reminds me, in a way, like the parable in Matthew 25 that Jesus begins that chapter with, when he speaks about the Messiah coming, the bridegroom coming at an hour that you don't expect it. And he says there were five virgins who had oil in their lamp, so that when he came, they trimmed the wick and lit them, and the light glowed, and the others were unprepared. There was no oil in their lamp, and so that whereas five of them walked in the light, the other five found themselves sequestered in darkness. And so it is oftentimes we find that because we have not been seeking after the goodness of God, when the days of adversity come, our lamps are empty and we find ourselves shrouded in a darkness, and we kind of sit there hopelessly and in the darkness of unbelief. And in a sense, neither Judah, in their situation, had prepared themselves in any way for this day of adversity. And it is always the case when adversity comes, it catches us unprepared. And when we are unprepared, we always respond by concluding the same thing. We say just what they say. They say, the way of the Lord is not just. Or I like the way the New King James renders it. The way of the Lord is not fair. Have you ever found yourself thinking or even saying that to God? Lord, this just isn't fair. Well, and I tell you what I've discovered about myself. That when I am in pursuit of God, when I'm in his word and I'm in fellowship with him and I'm drawing near to him and allowing him to speak to the secret places of my heart, I never say that. Because somehow I sense that, God, you've been preparing me for this. You've been readying me for this. You've been giving me what I needed. The very words, the very insights, the very understanding that I need to deal with this is right here now. And suddenly I began to see that I'm part of the service, the army of God, confronting issues that he wants me to do battle with in my life. And when I haven't been doing that, I find myself saying, Lord, how could you let this happen? This is so unfair. You see, in one sense, when we do that, we're absolutely correct. God is not absolutely fair. He's not absolutely just. He's not absolutely equitable in his dealings with us. And thank God for that. Because the only just thing for God to do in regards to you and me would be to destroy us immediately. I mean, remember Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us what the consequence of that is. For the wages of sin is death. Lord, I just want what I deserve. Really? You see, it's not justice or fairness that I want or I need. I need mercy. That's why Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3:22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, but His compassions fail not. Or Malachi, the prophet wrote in Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. What do you mean you don't change? I am the compassionate, the merciful, the loving, the forgiving, the gracious. I'm the gracious God. And because I don't ever become anything different than that, you are not consumed. And what's even interesting to me, it's exactly because God's foremost and favorite personality trait, that for which He desires to be known best, is not His holiness. It's not His justice. It's not His purity. It's not His power. As important to understand those aspects of God's attributes as they are, that's not what He wants to be foremost known for. But He is a God who wants to be known for more than anything else: His compassion, His mercy, His grace, His long-suffering patience with us, His unending love, His willingness to forgive us, regardless of how deeply we slip. And that's why when He first reveals His character to Moses, He doesn't begin by talking about His holiness, but rather about this greatness of His love and His compassion towards us. And it's the same love and compassion that moved Him to take upon Himself the form of human flesh. He became a man, John says, and He dwelt among us. And why did He do it? Well, John went on in chapter 3 of his gospel, verse 16, a passage that most of us know. Why did He do that? Because God so loved the world. He so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then He adds in verse 17, we often skip this, but it's an important statement. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And yet so many times when we think about how God thinks about us, we think that the reason that Jesus came into the world was to condemn the world. It's like the bumper sticker I saw recently. It said, Jesus is coming back, and boy, is He ticked. You know? Repent or perish! You know? I've seen the fearful lightning of His terrible swift sword as He's slashing up the heathens. You know, it's kind of this, you know, the picture that we have? You know? Boy, when Jesus comes back, He's going to settle some scores. You know, He's going to set the record straight. I can hardly wait till He really, you know. This is kind of a concept that we have many times. And what we forget is the very last words that He uttered as He was hanging on the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they do not understand what they're doing. This was revelatory to me, because I found that I would get so offended and uptight about when people do things to me that I thought were wrong and unfair. And one day the Lord just really kind of opened my understanding and said, you know, if they had any understanding of how God views what they're doing and the real impact of what they're doing and how wrong and futile it is that they're doing, they wouldn't do it. Theirs is not a problem of maliciousness as it is a problem of ignorance. You know, I just think about when they asked Yuri Gagarin after he'd come out of space, the first, you know, real human space traveler, they said, did you see God there? You know, the Russian press, you know, Pravda broadcast, Gagarin says, He didn't see God in heaven. And I've always thought, you know, if he'd stepped out of that capsule, he would have seen him immediately. You know, it's ignorance. It's just ignorance. The Bible calls it the ignorance of unbelief. It's the ignorance that you had. It's the ignorance that I had. When I sat back and thought, I'll become anything. I mean, I was becoming a Hindu rather than become a Christian. And now I look back on it and think, that was pretty silly. Spend some time in India like I have, and you really see how silly it is. But that's how far we can get from things, how twisted we can become in our understanding. Because we don't understand it. We don't realize that Jesus, who sees the hearts of men and understands the minds of men, looks at us in our silliness and our disobedience and our rebellion and says, you don't understand. Because if you understood, if you really understood what you're doing, you would never do that. You would never do that to yourself. And likewise, when he rose from the dead, he didn't return with an accusing finger. We don't find him appearing to the disciples in the upper room that same evening after his resurrection and looking at them and saying, so, Peter, everybody else will flee, but not you, huh? You know, when the tough get going, you just head for the hills, don't you? I mean, the things he could have said, the things you and I would have said, he didn't. He opens his hands and he shows them the holes and he said, believe on me. Just believe on me. Now I know some of you are going to say, well, what about that last part of what Moses said? You know, about yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. It's a good question. You know, when the speaker says it's a good question, it's because he's got an answer. When he says it's an unimportant question, he doesn't know how to answer it. So there's a hint right there. Well, certainly this is true. I mean, it's God's word. This is God talk right here. But let's ask the question, who are the guilty? You see, there's two kind of guilty people in this world, at least in a legal or forensic sense. There are those who have committed a crime based upon a violation of the law. They are guilty. That's you and me. God has his righteous standard. You and I have violated in thought, in word, in deed. And the Bible says, as I previously noted in Romans 3:23, that this does include all of us without exception. In fact, prior to that, in verse 19 of chapter 3, Paul made this statement. He said, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that would include all of us, I'm afraid, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. So who are the guilty? It's you and me. It's your neighbor. It's everybody. It's the president of the United States. It's the bum in the street and everybody in between. But there's a second kind of guilty person in this world, thank God. These also are just as guilty as the previous group, but somehow they're treated completely differently. They're treated as if they're without guilt, as if they're innocent. Now, they aren't innocent in the pure sense, in the forensic sense, because they have committed a crime. They've violated God's righteous standards. But there's one thing different about them. They have thrown themselves on the mercy of the court. And as a consequence, the court, by a choice of its own volition, has granted them pardon, shown them mercy, and has acquitted them from all guilt. In a moral sense, they're guilty of sin. But in a legal sense, in terms of judgment, they are pure as the driven snow. Or as Isaiah said, though your sins be as red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Evie Tornquist years ago had a great little song she sang, and the chorus said, clean before my Lord I stand, not one blemish does he see in me. They're innocent in the eyes of God. You see, before Christ came, all the world lay in guilt and sin and condemnation. And that's what the Lord meant when Judah complained about God being unfair. He said, the problem is not that God is unfair. He says, but your ways are the ways that are not fair, are not just. In other words, God isn't the guilty party here. You are. But when Christ came, he did not come as another condemning prophet, pointing out people's sins. I mean, the world has had and still has enough of those kinds of prophets to make the point. And the point has to be made, granted, but Jesus didn't come to make that point. He felt that that point had already been made. Rather, he said he came to establish something different, something the world had never seen before. An international, universal court of appeals for the guilt of sin. A judgment seat where each one of us could come and plead for mercy and plead for grace, to ask for forgiveness. And here's the most amazing thing of all. That grace is available to all. He said, whoever will believe. And Jesus said, all that's really needed is a sincere heart, one that comes in honesty. But there is a catch. There's always a catch, isn't there? Yeah, there is a catch. You see, that appeal has to be made on the basis of your guilt, not upon any feigned or pretended claims to innocence. You see, one of the things, if you ever worked in jail ministries or prison ministries, one of the things you find is that there's no guilty people in jail. They all tell you very clearly, I was framed. I was innocent. I just watched this news clip the other day. This guy who's murdered 14 people. And he's, as they're leading him in jail, he says, I'm innocent. I mean, it's like, you got to be kidding. There's blood all over your hands. What do you mean you're innocent? You see, if we come to God's court of appeal and say, God, I mean, I'm basically a good guy. I played by the rules pretty much, you know, and I never lie, cheat, and steal except on my taxes, and everybody knows that's okay. And I always put money in the meter, unless, of course, I know the meter maid's gone home so I can get away with it. And I never really do it, you know, I've never returned anything that I really didn't buy or unless I needed to out of necessity. And we have all these justifications and rationalizations, and God's never going to give you a day in court. He's never going to let you come before him and plead your case, because the only basis of appeal of that court is to come saying, God, I am guilty as sin of sin. I don't deserve mercy, Lord. I don't come here with any claim to personal righteousness, claim to personal goodness. I am a guilty man. But I come to you in my guilt, and I throw myself at the mercy of the court and say, have mercy upon me, O God, for I am a sinner. I have fallen short of your glory. I've disregarded your ways. I've hardened my heart to your truth. I've mocked you sometimes. I've even blasphemed your holy name. But forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. And the wonderful part, as John says in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, then, and only then, he's faithful, just, forgiving, he purifies. Now see, Christians oftentimes don't understand this or forget it. Somehow we think, Christian, that we get one opportunity to be forgiven, and then from that point on, we have to work it out by ourselves. In fact, there are even branches of the church that teach such things, but that's not what the Bible teaches. I never get to a place where I deserve to be saved. And let me let you in a disappointing fact for some of you. You see, the longer I walk with Christ, the deeper I go in my relationship, the greater my knowledge of his word, what I've come to discover is that I don't get better. I discover that this thing called sin is kind of woven deeply into the fabric of who I am. That the more I realize I am proud, more serious a condition that pride becomes in my life, not less. The more I find myself given to deception, the more I find that this is something that I become more sophisticated at doing. But I never stop having to say, God, forgive me for being a proud man. God, forgive me for being envious. God, forgive me for resentments. God, forgive me for becoming bitter because I was disappointed that things didn't work out the way. God, forgive me. You know, I never find myself. In fact, I find myself going there more quickly all the time. I see this stuff more evidently in my life. And what it does is, the more I know Him, the more I realize that it is all of grace. I was reviewing the videotapes from our marriage series the other day. And I just sat and looked down and I thought, it's grace. It's just grace. Because you ain't good. I hear guys say, yeah, I was listening to one of my tapes the other day, and I thought, oh, brother. My wife used to make me listen to my radio show. Oh, God. Excruciatingly painful. And then somebody turns around and says, you know, that changed my life. You just go, that was God. That was God. Yeah, it's true that the guilty will not go unpunished. But you don't have to stay guilty. And particularly if you've never met Christ, if you never made that commitment to your life to Him as your Savior. You're guilty before God. I'm afraid to tell you that. No, I'm not. But I'll tell you that anyway. You're guilty before God. You're living in condemnation. The judgment of God is against you. But you don't have to stay there. You only stay there because you want to. And so you can't say, well, God, you didn't give me a chance and you're not fair. And no, that's a choice you've made. But you can make the opposite choice. You can simply say, Lord, I am a sinner. I need you to forgive me. I need your mercy. You see, it's so true. God is not fair. But He's not fair in the sense that we think, for a very good reason. He desires to show mercy rather than to show wrath, to show forgiveness rather than to show judgment, to be compassionate rather than to be angry. And even though He would be justified in doing all those things, He has foregone them. He's foregone the judgment and the wrath and the anger. And He says, I offer you the appeal of mercy and grace and forgiveness because I take no pleasure, as He said in the first verse of our reading, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Why is it that we as parents can understand that when we see our children making choices that can be destructive, and some of us tragically have seen our kids make choices that destroyed their lives? We've seen loved ones make choices that were so destructive and hurtful, we just weep in our pillows at night over the thought. And yet, we can think that even though that's so wrenching to us, that God somehow isn't wrenched by our behavior. God says, I find no pleasure in this. The lie of Satan is that God finds pleasure in people's pain. No, Satan finds pleasure in your pain. But rather, He says, He stands perpetually with His hands open, His arms outstretched. He holds it to a lost and dying and condemned world. And He said, turn, turn away from your evil ways. Why will you die? I died on the cross, He says, so that you could appeal to me and be saved. Why would you choose anything else? And why would you think that I would find pleasure in the catastrophe and the calamities of your life? No, my joy is the joy of any parent, the joy of seeing his children thrive in the ways of God and reaping his blessing. Father, I pray that you'd give us open hearts as well as open ears to hear and to receive what your word says. And Lord, I trust that by your Spirit's power that you will personalize what I've shared this morning to speak to every one of us within the space that we occupy at this moment in time. a moment which is really an eternal moment. Because these decisions that we make at moments like this will define us, sometimes forever. I pray for the person who is involved in some kind of defiling personal viewing, whatever it is. That right now, Lord, that your Spirit would deliver them from having to be, to go through what this gentleman went through in order to be able to correct the course of their life. Let us do it even now, Lord. And just say, God, deliver me from evil. I pray for those who have beaten down and discouraged because of the circumstances they're in, who are crying out, God, where's the justice? Where's the fairness? And you would write their view of you, Lord, and they would begin to understand that you do indeed cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you. That not everything that happens to us is good, but you can take even the worst of things and transform them into light and life and joy. And I pray last of all, Lord, for those here who have fallen away from faith or who maybe have never come to that moment of faith, who have never believed in you, that right now, Lord, you would bring them to that place of faith, that they could pray right now, Lord, forgive me, for I am a sinner. That right now, if you don't know Christ or you've never received him, this is your prayer. This is all you have to say, Lord, forgive me, for I am a sinner. Forgive me, for I am a sinner. Forgive me, for I am a sinner. Have mercy upon me, O God. We know, God, that you'll send your Spirit into their hearts and give them eternal life right now. Father, we ask that you do this work by your Spirit and bring these souls to a place of faith in you and trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.